Well, again, it is my privilege to be with you tonight. This is, in some ways, been an unexpected journey down memory lane. There's an awful lot that has been brought to mind today in the Sunday school class, and seeing many of your faces and rekindling our fellowship together as the people of God and as sister churches. And it's a very, very great delight to see you continuing on and persevering. Indeed, perseverance is one of the more prominent themes of the book of Hebrews. There are many different motifs that run throughout this letter, but perseverance is particularly relevant to a congregation who is turning 30 and pressing on toward yet more years of faithfulness with Christ. The writer to the book of Hebrews, I know that we really don't know who the writer is. I'd like to suggest Apollos. I think that there's much to commend that, but we don't know for sure. But he's very earnest in this epistle to warn the readers not to turn back from the gospel, not to abandon new covenant faith, not to revert back to old covenant types and shadows. In that warning, he repeatedly urges believers to persevere, to continue, to press on. And he warns against the prospect of apostasy and necessity to endure to the end. But tonight we're going to survey a passage in which I hope you will see the indispensable place of the local church in the life of those believers who in fact do persevere to the end, who in fact do overcome the many enticements and temptations to apostatize. Temptations which, according to the Scriptures, are going to intensify as we draw near to the day of Christ's return. Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy first comes, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. There seems to be this intensified warning that is needed in the days prior to Christ's coming, because part of the signs of the Lord's return is, in fact, the apostasy. Christendom, as it's called, in the time of Christ's return, appears to be extensively apostate. When the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, giving attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. I understand the Bible to speak to the church in this age and to the people of God in that time preceding the coming of Christ with an urgency and with a seriousness that repeatedly warns us against apostasy, that warns us that the days prior to the Lord's return will be a time when godliness, religion, will be in fact quite popular, extensively popular, but without the power of the Spirit, without transforming holiness, without changing the hearts of sinful men. And it will be a time of dissolution. It will be a time of disintegration, of doctrinal orthodoxy. There will be the disappearance of the godly man. Where is the godly man, asks the psalmist in Psalm 12. There will be the compromise of godly character and conduct, even among those who hold to an external form of religion. And in the midst of all that, that appears to be fracturing and lack of cohesion to the life and power of the Spirit and the Word of God, we ask the question, well, what is it that's going to endure? What is it that's going to have the staying power? What will abide through such times? Well, what is it that abides? I'm sure many of you were thinking of Paul's very famous words in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. But now faith, hope, love. These three abide, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. These abide. These endure. These are graces to be cultivated in a time and in a world that is suspect or susceptible, rather, to disintegration and to change. A world that is full of the convulsions, the contractions of giving birth to the life of the age to come. A world that is visited by hurricanes and earthquakes and economic meltdowns and political corruption and war and disease. A place where religionists build very beautiful and elaborate houses upon sand that are vulnerable to catastrophic collapse. What will remain? What will abide? What is steadfast and unshakable and sure? What is it that Jesus refers to when he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, the things that abide, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God, in Revelation 3 and verse 2. What is it that abides, that remains, that continues, that is unmovable and unshakable? These three abide. Faith, hope, and love. Where are you going to cultivate faith, hope, and love? Where are you going to obtain that which remains? How will you strengthen that? I submit to you tonight that you will strengthen faith, hope, and love right here as a local church, as the people of God. And I want to encourage you to that end from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through verse 25. As I read this portion of Scripture, recognize faith, hope, and love. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want us to see, first of all, this evening, the importance of the local church for the cultivation of faith, focusing on verse 19 to verse 22. And here we see the first exhortation of this paragraph. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith in verse 22. The local church, us, is effectual for the cultivation of faith. We as brethren, as the household of God, our primary duty is to elevate and extol the name of our God in biblically regulated, spirit-wrought worship. And as we worship in spirit and truth, as we exercise the privilege of our new covenant priesthood, we are exercising faith. We are nurturing experiential faith in Christ Jesus. If you're worshiping right now, you're believing right now. You are in the process of believing. You are in full assurance of faith, drawing near to the Lord God. Your faith, as you worship, is focused upon Jesus Christ and His work of atonement on your behalf. Notice, by the blood of Jesus. You're also exercising faith in His resurrection by a new and living way which He inaugurated or opened up for us through the veil that is His flesh. As you are worshiping, you are exercising your faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He and His work is the focus of our worship. Your faith is also in the present ministry of your exalted and enthroned King and Priest. He is our mediator, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. We are believing now, as we call upon the name of Christ, that He is receiving our worship, that He is purifying our worship, and that through Him our worship is acceptable before our Father. That's what we're doing now as we are worshiping. We're believing. We are cultivating and encouraging and strengthening one another's faith. We're nurturing the experience of believing, and that with a sincere heart, hearts that have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and bodies washed with pure water. This language of a sprinkled and washed conscience is the language of regeneration. It's the language of the new birth. It's the language of resurrection life and resurrection privilege. Paul describes regeneration in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. When you were born again, you were not simply made alive, just energized in some morally neutral way. You were made alive unto holiness. You were washed and purified and cleansed in the resurrecting of your soul, in the new birth. It has a moral and spiritual quality to it. It's the quality of holiness. It's the quality of cleansing. And this is what is required if you are going to be a true believing worshiper. You see, the vocabulary of sprinkling and washing, that's reminiscent of ceremonial cleansing that was incumbent upon the old covenant priest in order to have the privilege of entering into the temple and there offering to the Lord acceptable sacrifice. And we are rendered acceptable through the cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the life of regenerating grace, that we, cleansed and washed by the Spirit in union with Christ, are constituted as new covenant priests who are given the privilege of having access to the holy place. We have this privilege. And we take this privilege by faith. We have confidence to enter the holy place. And so the exhortation is, come on, let's believe and let's draw near. Let's go there. There was one location in Old Covenant Israel that no one would ever dare to go to, except one man on one day of the year. And that was the Holy of Holies in the midst of the temple. It was an awesome place. I don't use that word often, awesome. It's become trivialized. But this was an awesome place. The Holy of Holies, where the living God was present and enthroned upon the Ark of the Covenant, the propitiating seat in the midst of the cherubim. From there, the King of the universe would rule his people. And one day out of the year, the high priest was given access to the holy place to make propitiation for the sins of the nation. You might have wanted to take a peek and look in and see, well, what is it? You weren't admitted. Just the high priest. Only on Yom Kippur. But what is the writer telling us now? We have confidence. We have boldness. There's an openness. There's a liberty. There's no fear of being rejected. There's no intimidation, no apprehension. There is a confidence to draw near. That's the language of priesthood. To come before the presence of the living God. To have the privilege of drawing near to the King. It's the language of being admitted by the superior to an inferior. If we were to walk into the president's Oval Office, we would have to be given access, a privilege to draw near. That's what we are given. We are welcomed as we come by faith in Jesus Christ. And again, the picture is stunning. Where it is that we gather in our worship, we do worship in the holy place as we exercise faith in Christ. And it's astonishing. Us, I mean, most of us are Gentiles. Most of us would not be qualified. Not only to not enter into the holy place, to not enter into the court of the Jews, we would be afar off. We would be distant from the God who created us, the God who has redeemed us. And now we have access. The veil has been rent in two. And we are given admission through the blood of Jesus Christ, our propitiating sacrifice, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, through him who is the Lamb of God seated upon the throne. And he sees us as we approach him by faith, and he says, come on in. Come here. Come near to me. Enter into the holy place, the very throne room of the God of the universe. It's a stunning picture to see the privilege of the people of God. This is what we're doing tonight in our gathering. We assemble, yes, within these four walls, but our activity of worship transpires in the holy place, in the heavenly temple. And to the extent that you believe that, to that extent, it's true. It's yours by faith. Be it done unto you according to your faith. And it's in the context of a local church, in its worship, that we strengthen that faith. We put our eyes upon Christ afresh. We renew our confidence and our allegiance to him and our dependence upon his perfect obedience, his propitiating sacrifice, his triumphant resurrection, his glorious exaltation, his present mediating ministry, his coming again, and the glory of our eternal inheritance in him. We believe that. And the local church is integral to cultivating faith. And faith is one of those things that remains. It abides. It endures. That, secondly, and hope. The importance of the local church for the cultivation of hope. There in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the second exhortation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, we usually speak of the confession of our faith. We have a common confession, the London Baptist Confession, 1689. That's our confession of faith. But here we read of the confession of our hope. You see, what we believe is intricately bound up with what we hope for. John Calvin says hope is the child of faith, and hope is fed and sustained by faith to the end. It's because we believe in Christ, the risen Lord, that we then have hope that we too will be raised from the dead. And the local church compels us to cultivate that hope. When we gather together, we are obligated, we're compelled to look beyond the horizon of this present age. We remind one another that we're in Christ, we're hidden in Him, and we are to take the promises of God and believe in them and hope in what is promised, knowing that He who has promised them is faithful. This is a God who cannot lie. Now, when men make promises to men, there's always some sort of conditionality on that. There's always some sort of qualification, some sort of condition. You know, you will fulfill your promise, maybe, maybe not. We'll see. We kind of put a question mark. But we don't put a question mark over God's promises. We put an exclamation mark. Because it's wonderful. And it's true. And it's sure. Our hope is in the God who cannot lie. Though all men are liars, our God cannot lie. His word is everlasting. And even though heaven and earth pass away, the word of God abides forever. We hope in the God whose promises are true, Him who promised and He who is faithful. What is that promise? Where does that promise put our eyes? It puts our eyes upon the resurrection of the dead. It takes us to the boundary of this age. It takes us to the edge of forever. And we have confident hope in the victory of death, the victory of the resurrection at the end of this present age. The church compels us to elevate our hope in the expectation of the resurrection of the dead. It does that by the very fact that we meet on the first day of the week. You see, if we're going to assemble, as the writer says later in verse 25, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, if we're going to do that, we all have to know when it is that we assemble, right? That question of when we assemble is answered for us in the New Testament as the first day of the week. Now, earlier in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, the writer has told us of this promise of Sabbath rest, this prospect of entering into the eschatological rest of God. He tells us that Joshua didn't bring the people of God into that rest, even though he brought them into the promised land. That David, when he wrote Psalm 95, he did not bring that rest to the people of God. And that the new covenant people to whom he's writing still have not entered into that rest. But one has gone before us and has entered the rest. And that is none other than Jesus Christ. And so in faith and in hope, we are told in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the writer is telling us two things in this text. In the context, as we've already alluded, he's pointing to the ultimate Sabbath rest of God, that hope that has been set before man from the dawn of time. I say that because this is the place, the only place in the New Testament where Genesis 2:4 is quoted, where there is reference to the rest of God on the seventh day. That has always been the hope of mankind. Before salvation, there was eschatology. There was this hope of God's eternal rest. And that hope still stands before us. And that hope has been given to us in Christ Jesus. It is the hope of heaven, of entering into God's Sabbath rest upon the completion of our wilderness journey, as is described in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Upon the completion of our running our race, as is described in chapter 12 and verse 1. After we've completed our work, as Jesus completed his and has gone before us into the rest, so too there is this promise of Sabbath rest for us. And it's an encouragement to walk and to run and to live in the hope of glory. But it is also a reminder that the new covenant people of God have a cadence in this race, have a rhythm in the way in which they're to walk through this wilderness. And it's a sabbatical rhythm. It's a rhythm that is like it's always been, 6 days of labor and 1 day of convocation, worship, and rest. And I say that because of the unique vocabulary that is used in chapter 4 and verse 9. Sabbatismos. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. But it is used frequently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And when you find its use in the Old Testament, this word means keep the Sabbath day. Observe the Sabbath day. Old Covenant Israel had its Sabbath day, a day that reminded them in Exodus 20 of the creating work of God, a day that reminded them in Deuteronomy 5 of the redeeming work of God. And so the Sabbath in the Old Covenant was built upon the two foundations of creation and redemption, the old creation and the redemption out of Egypt. And now in the New Covenant, we too have a Sabbath that is related not to the original creation, but the new creation of the resurrection. And not to the exodus from Egypt, but the exodus from death. The victory of Christ's resurrection. A victory that is commemorated on the first day of the week. That commemorates also the gift that is given to the New Covenant people of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was also the first day of the week. What's significant about the first day? When I say to you, here's the first, what do you anticipate? Where's the second? Where's the third? It's the beginning of a sequence. We stand in the first day of forever. The beginning of the life of new creation vitality, of resurrection victory in Christ. When we assemble together on the first day of the week, it's the beginning, it's the taste, it's the anticipation of all that is before us in the hope of the resurrection. We cannot help but point each other to our hope by virtue of the fact that we meet on the first day. Therefore, let's hold to this confession of faith, this confession of hope, without wavering. Hold fast to it. This word means, in one sense, don't let anything pry this out of your grip. Hold on to it. Keep it, and don't let anything tear it away from your hand. It also means continue in the practice. And it also means possess it. Hold to it. And do that without wavering. Again, this word is only used here in the New Testament. It means firm, without fluctuation, and without change. A synonym of this word is found in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, and the synonym is immovable. always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There are certain things about New Covenant religion that are non-negotiable, non-movable. They're not movable. We're not changing this. You know, there's a whole lot about, you know, change and, what was it? Hope and change? There's a lot of language about, you know, about change and about, let's stay with the movement of culture and so forth. We need wisdom in that because there's an awful lot about biblical religion that's immovable. The gospel is immovable. Biblical worship and biblical churchmanship in its essence, in its elements, is immovable. Christian sanctity and obedience and righteous living, and that's immovable. It doesn't change with the times. It doesn't adapt to the fads. We hold on to this hope. We hold on to this confession. We say, this is our hope. We, as Peter says, gird our minds for action, keeping sober in spirit and fixing our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And there are forces that are abounding in our day that want to grab that particular hope out of our hand and redirect our expectations, redirect what we long for to something other than the return of Christ. Something other than the promise of the resurrection. It's a strategy that Satan used back in the garden. Go ahead, disobey, and you will become like God. That's a false eschatology. And there are false eschatologies that are promoted to deceive and distract and to cause you to put your hope on something less than the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus. We're looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So when the writer says, hold on to this fast, he's telling you, you're going to encounter things that are going to try to pry that hope out of your hands, that are going to threaten to disconnect you with this specific hope, the hope of Christ, His return, the consummation of the kingdom and the resurrection. You're going to be tempted to redirect your hope and your expectations for tomorrow into some lesser than biblical eschatology. We saw what a wonderful year 1958 was this morning in our introduction. You know, a lot of the kids, well, they're no longer kids. They were when I went to school. A lot of them embraced Marxism. One of the driving forces of Marxism is its eschatology. Its expectation for an economic utopia. Its expectation for equal distribution of goods and a society of equality and social justice. What drives that philosophy is its hope, its expectation. And I saw some of my classmates remove the expectation of the resurrection of the dead and embrace the expectation of Marxism. There are other threats that would rip this particular hope from our grip. I hear about Christian America. And the idea that somehow our hope should be in the political institutions of the United States and that Christianity can now somehow become politicized and blend together with Americanism. I read her book review of a man, I believe he was a Jewish rabbi. Let me try to remember the name of the book. Off my notes, dangerous thing to do. A Harbinger. Now, if you've seen the book. But the guy goes into, I believe it's Isaiah 29, and he tries to identify the characteristics of the demise of Old Covenant Israel and align those characteristics with America and say, here's where the Bible is prophesying of America. I don't believe that that's a proper interpretation of Isaiah. Because we as Americans, we're just taking ourselves far too seriously if we think that's what's going on here. What about the Argentinians? Right? What about the Chinese? How can we Americanize a message which is for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation? How about the American dream? How many people define God's blessing in terms of their material affluence? Oh, I just got a raise. I just got a promotion. Well, that's God's blessing. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you're going to encounter some temptations in that promotion that are really going to threaten you. This whole issue of retirement. You've seen the commercials. I have too. You know, the old couple holding hands together and running down the beach. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. I'm 58. My doctor says I'm deteriorating right on schedule. And if that's the case, I don't know that I'm going to be, you know, frolicking on the beach when I'm 78, God sparing me. But it's a hope that threatens to displace the hope of the resurrection. And how many people live their lives for retirement? Instead of the Sabbath rest that God has promised in the resurrection, we end up redefining the word future within the boundary of this present age, within that shadowy darkness of death. And we end up living like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, life under the sun. And we don't see the transcendent. We don't see what is before us in the resurrection glory. How are we going to nurture a perspective, a hope that goes beyond this present veil of tears? In the church, in the worshiping people of God, in the cultivation of faith and the cultivation of hope that urges us not to dip our heads and look down, but to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. It's here in the worshiping community of the new covenant that you're exercising the muscles of your faith and that you're elevated to grasp by faith and hope that which is invisible, that which is yours in Christ, that which is sure and true by the promise of the God who cannot lie. It's in the local church that you nurture faith and hope. Thirdly, love. These three abide. And here's our third exhortation in Hebrews 10. Notice the words of verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Consider one another. That means take a look at each other. People would say, I love the church. It's just the people that really cause me problems. You know, pastors, oh, I love the ministry. It's just, you know, the people live in the ministry. The writer is saying, look at each other. Look at specific. If you love the church, then the church has names to it. The church has faces to it. The church is the visible embodiment of the saved people of God. So consider, what does that word mean? It means pay close attention. It means think about with a focused concentration and a close analysis of the subject. It means to have concern for and to be attentive to something, not simply to notice that it's there, but consider has the idea of assuming responsibility for the well-being of the thing that's being considered.
to take responsibility for it with an understanding that you hold this stewardship in accountability to Christ. Consider one another. Now, the last time the writer used this verb, consider, was back in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Look at Jesus. Study Jesus. Understand him. Scrutinize him. Take him personally into the grip of your faith and hope in him. And now he uses this verb for the body of Christ. And he says, consider one another. What we can deduce from these two considerations is that once we considered Christ, we must also consider one another in Christ. Indeed, we cannot say, I love Jesus Christ, and then have no consideration for his church, have no care or concern or a sense of personal responsibility for one another in the local church. There's a purpose for this consideration. There's a goal for which we want to take care of each other and consider one another. And it is this: how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Here's the third thing that remains. Here's the third thing that abides. Stimulate each other to love. Now, this word stimulate is an interesting vocabulary because it could be translated, and I believe the Old King James did translate this word as provoke. That's an interesting word. Provoke one another to love and to good deeds. What does the author mean by using this word? It's a word that can be used to describe a sharp disagreement or even an argument. It's used by Luke in Acts 15:39, where Paul and Barnabas had a difference of opinion over the qualification and viability of John Mark, and they had a strong disagreement, and it's this word that is describing that. But here, the word, according to one lexicon, means stimulating a change in motivation or in attitude. Stimulating a change in motivation or in attitude. When you look back over your life, what are some of the things that you can point to that were the occasions when you finally got it and you actually made some changes? I venture to say more often than not, they were occasions that were jarring. They were occasions that may have involved a measure of pain and discomfort. They were provocative events, if you will. Now, I'm not encouraging you to run around poking each other in the eye and kicking each other's shins and trying to stimulate conflict. But what I'm saying is that in order to move each other in a transformation of attitude and of motivation, we are in some ways to collide with one another and to push one another, objects that bump into each other and move each other along in the proper way. It's the concept of true friendship in Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And sometimes to be sharpened by the influence of another brother unto holiness, sometimes some sparks fly. Sometimes it's jarring. Sometimes it can be arresting. And as I think back to those occasions and to those men and women who God has used in my pilgrimage to grab hold of the collar of my conscience and give me a good exhortation, it was an unusual experience. It was a jarring experience. But it's necessary if we're going to hold fast our confession of hope. It's necessary if we are going to draw near with full assurance of faith. And it's necessary in order that we might be stimulated, provoked, moved toward love and good deeds, toward the practical demonstration of the gospel in the transformed life of the believer and the transformed life of the community of faith. Here's where the gospel is seen, in love. Gospel love that characterizes the relationships of God's people. A forbearing and a patience and a kindness toward one another that would not be found in the secular realm. A forgiveness of one another. Love, you see, deals with sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. Love is quick to confess sin. Love is quick to forgive sin. Love is quick to come in reconciled mercy to the throne of God, to the cross of Christ, and to have our differences resolved in the union that we are in Jesus Christ. Gospel love. Singers sing about it, poets write about it, but brethren, it must characterize the people of God. It's not an abstract piece of poetry. It's action, it's dynamics, it's relations, and it's not with some ethereal concept of the church. It's relations with the people who are sitting in front of you and beside you and behind you, stimulating to love and to good deeds. Good deeds, a life of moral integrity and righteousness and orderliness, goodness, as it's defined in the original creation, and good deeds as that which is to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior and to make the gospel appealing and attractive, to do those deeds of mercy, those deeds of kindness, those self-sacrificial deeds whereby you build a bridge to the affections of those outside of Christ and earn their confidence because of your goodness, so that on that bridge the message of the gospel can go forth. When they ask you, what makes you tick? Why are you being so kind, so patient, so gracious with me? And you tell them, I learned this from Christ. Let me tell you about him. Stimulating each other to love, to good deeds, edifying the body, ministering to those outside. Evidently, there were some in this church of the Hebrews that needed to be jarringly stimulated not to relinquish the new covenant pattern of worship and love and good deeds, because some in verse 25 were forsaking their assembling together and they were reverting back to old covenant worship. Where are the Joneses? Something with Stein probably at the end of it. Where's that family? Well, they're not here now because they've reverted back. They're over at the temple. They're over in the old covenant forms. And that was a real enticement to let go of the hope and grab on to a false security. Well, today, brethren, there are all kinds of distractions and enticements that come into the life of God's people to disengage them from the day of assembly, to disengage them from gathering together in the presence of Christ. This word forsake, oh, it's a poignant term. It's a painful term. It means to desert someone who's relying on you and depending upon you and leave them in the lurch, uncared for, when they expected that you would be faithful. You know, that's something Jesus would never do. Later in Hebrews 13:5, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And that's our term. Jesus will never make a promise to you and then not keep it. We have a church covenant in our church. When disciples are baptized and become members of our church, we all read this church covenant together. I imagine you might do something the same. We stand and we call upon the name of the God of heaven and earth. We call upon the witnesses of the angelic host. We call upon the world to look, and we call upon one another to bear witness, and we take an oath. And we make commitment. Commitment. Man, what an uncomfortable word that is in our day. If you ask me what makes the back door open so much in the church, it's the word commitment. And we swear not to forsake one another, not to forsake the worship of God. Have you ever been forsaken by somebody that you really trusted? A spouse, a sibling, a parent, a pastor, a good friend? What's that feel like? Solomon says it feels like a broken tooth. You take a bite, you know I had that toothache. Or it's like a twisted ankle. You take a step, you go to put your weight on it, and your ankle buckles. It's not a comfortable feeling. And the writer is saying, don't let each other down. Don't make flippant commitments and promises that you're not going to keep. You have committed to assemble together. Now, this term has a prefix in front of it. He could just use the word synagogein, which is the synagogue, the word that we get come together. It's a synagogue. That's a term that James uses to describe the church. But he puts this prefix, epi synagogein. The prefix means that there's a particular place at which we assemble. Now, let me ask you, where is that place? Where is the point of our assembly? Where is it that we're gathering when we come together as the people of God? Now, I've already answered the question in point one. Where are you right now? If you're exercising faith, right now, you have been admitted into the Holy of Holies. And you are assembled together in the presence of the exalted and enthroned Jesus Christ. If you said, oh, our point of assembly is here. Our point of assembly is in front of the pulpit. The point of assembly is in the pew. And you looked at these four walls. Wrong answer. You are brought into the presence of Christ. Don't forsake such a privilege. Don't forsake such a dignified purpose for life. What do we say to those who are sporadic, those who are uncommitted to faithful attendance upon the means of grace? Do we run up to them like policemen, like truant officers, and read them a riot act? No, we ask, what could be more valuable to you than meeting together with Christ? What could be more satisfying? Who's more important in your life than Christ? Who loves you more than Christ? How could you not desire to be admitted in the company of the saints before this most wonderful Savior to adore, to worship, to extol, and to experience afresh His mercy and His grace and His love? How can you say you trust, you believe in Christ, and then have a disparaging view of the assembly of God's people and of God's people themselves? Don't you understand that Jesus equates your treatment of the church with your treatment of Him? Don't you understand that in final judgment, you are going to be asked, in essence, so, how did you treat my church? See, to the extent that you did it to one of even these, the least of my brethren, to that extent you did it also to me. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? See, the persecution of the church, the treatment of the church, is the treatment of Christ Himself. If I see one of you young men trip my wife tonight when she walks out the door, you're going to have a problem with me. I'll consider that a personal insult to me because we're really tight. We're one flesh. And your treatment of her is, in essence, a measure of your regard for me. Jesus says the same in regard to His church. Our treatment of Christ is a treatment that we express to the church. And we need to stimulate one another to love of the church and to good deeds toward all men, because that's the other issue that will come to bear upon final judgment, for we will all be judged according to our deeds. One of the reasons that I preach, one of the motivations for preaching, is I want to make you, the people of God, eternally wealthy beyond all your imagination. I'm not selling, shares in gold. I'm not here to give you, initial offerings in a stock that's bound to. I'm not here to give away cars or, but I do want you to be very wealthy. I want you to be wealthy in the harvest of your good deeds that evidence the vitality and living reality of your faith. I want you to abound in fruitfulness 30, 60, 100 fold. I want to meet up with you 1,000,000,000 years from now and know that in some meager way Christ used my voice in the preaching of His word to get you to glory and to adorn your resurrected body and estate with magnificent kingdom wealth. I want you to be rich in good deeds. That's my preaching. But I'm not the only one talking in the gathered church. You talk to each other. Your ministry in the foyer can sometimes be more useful of the Spirit than the pulpit ministry. And you can go home and remember what that brother or sister said in the foyer or in the parking lot that gripped you by the Holy Spirit's grace even more than the preaching. Because you are responsible for each other's spiritual well-being. You are to take consideration of each other. And how can you foster gospel love and benevolent kind deeds and demonstrate the reality of the gospel one toward another? In your example, in the patterns of your lives, and in the words that you speak one to another, stir each other up to faith, to hope, and to love. And don't languish, don't fall back. All the more as you see the day drawing near. The day. There's an interesting passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. The day and our assembling together. Paul says, "Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him." Those words, gathering together, it's the same vocabulary in Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake our gathering together, our assembling together. What's going to happen on the day? What's going to happen on that day when Christ returns? We're all going to gather together. We're all going to assemble unto Him. We're all going to do, in a universal, culminating, eschatological way, what we're doing every first day of the week. We're going to assemble together in the presence of Christ. That's what we're doing here. But on that day, it'll be the assembly of the universal church in the presence of Christ, in the resurrection of the body. Those of the righteous men made perfect, those who are yet alive when He returns, and it will be a gathering together. That's the hope of the day. As you see that day drawing near, as you see the day when we will all gather together in the presence of Christ, in the culmination of history, get ready for that day by assembling together on the first day. And nurturing in one another those things that are going to abide unto that day. You see, every time you assemble together on the first day of the week, you're making a prophecy, in effect, a physical enactment, a picture of what you hope for, what you expect when Christ returns. You ever drive on Sunday morning and you see somebody going down the road and they've got their shirt and tie on and you think, I know where they're going. They're probably going to church. The unconverted see that too. And that's a statement of faith. That's a picture of an eschatological prophecy. That's saying, in effect, my life is being lived for the day of assembly, the day of gathering together in the presence of Christ. And what we do as a church fosters that hope, fosters that faith, fosters that love. And the writer says, be biblical churchmen. Be committed churchmen. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Be all the more faithful. Be all the more constant. Be all the more committed. Because the time will be one of general apostasy. Relinquishing orthodoxy. Relinquishing godliness. Relinquishing holiness. Relinquishing churchmanship. And the writer says you've got to persevere through that. And you've got to get more tenacious. You've got to get more committed. You've got to get more consistent. And you've got to do it all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's very interesting that after this exhortation in verse 25, the writer once again turns into one of these warnings against apostasy that characterizes the book of Hebrews. Philip Hughes says, such unconcern for one's fellow believers, the unconcern that is involved in not assembling together, such unconcern for fellow believers argues unconcern for Christ himself and portends of the danger of apostasy, concerning which our author is about to issue another earnest warning. Hughes says, one of the first signs of apostasy is a neglect of the local church, its worship, its ministry, and its members. You know someone who's apostatized? If someone's coming to your mind, I would venture to say that preliminary to the realization of that apostasy, there was a pattern of neglect. There was a pattern of neglect. A neglect of the worship of Christ in the gathered people of God. These three abide: faith, hope, and love. These are the eternally valuable commodities which are yours, which are strengthened and nurtured and cultivated as you gather in the presence of Christ as a worshiping community of God, having access, having admission to the holy place. Ask yourself by way of application, do I really, really rightly value my church? What are you going to take into the next age? What are you going to carry with you? What's going to continue? What's going to have eternal significance to the next age? Your academic degrees? Are you going to take your diploma? Are you going to take your athletic trophies? I had an athletic trophy once. Most improved. That means the coach was amazed that I continued to the end of the season. Am I going to take that? Are you going to take your money? Are you going to take your fame? Are you going to take your sensual pleasures? Are you going to take your passport? Look at all the exotic places I've been. Look at this stamp. What are you going to take? What remains? What abides? Faith, hope, and love. And the local church is the place where you will cultivate and strengthen, nurture, and develop faith, hope, and love. Those are the issues that are determinative of final judgment as you, as a professed believer in Christ Jesus, live a life of living faith and manifest the transformation of the Holy Spirit, having lived a life of faith, hope, and love.
I submit to you, brethren, that membership in God's church and wholehearted engagement in the local church is not an option for the disciple of Jesus Christ. You do not find Lone Ranger Christians in your Bible. When you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul to the church, to the church, to the church, and if you weren't there at the church when the epistle was read, it wasn't forwarded on your email. You didn't get it. It wasn't for you. Why? Because this is the word for the church. This is the word for the people of God, gathered together in the presence of Christ, where you will, by this word and the power of the Spirit, nurture your faith and love and hope in Christ. So I ask you on the end here of our celebration of your 30th birthday as a church, can you resolve to be a better churchman? Can you resolve to be a better churchman? Ask yourself this question. What would this church be if it were filled with members whose churchmanship was just like mine? How would the church be? If everybody in their commitment and their churchmanship was just like yours, would it be better or would it be worse? What is your example to your brethren in the patterns of your attendance upon worship and prayer meetings, in your engagement in the worship of God? When the little one looks up to you while you're singing, does he see you singing? Does he see your heart engaged? Or does he see Dad standing there like, waiting, you know? And then when the football game's on, wow, Dad's at the edge of his seat. And the little one says, oh, I know what to be excited about. Forget that worship stuff. Football is where it's at. What's the pattern? What's the heart? What can you do to improve your commitment to Christ in the company of the brothers and sisters of Christ? Has Christ risen from the dead? Has he? Do you believe that? Do you believe he's exalted and enthroned as king and high priest of the new covenant? Do you believe that? Then draw near with full assurance of faith. Is Christ coming again as he promised? Will he raise the dead at the end of the age? Is that your hope? Well, hold fast to the confession of your hope. Are you not Christ's brothers and sisters, a community of love, who are loved by Jesus Christ, whose characteristic is love? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Look at each other and consider, study, take responsibility for each other. And become innovative, proactive in the way that you can stimulate each other to love and to good deeds. Because this is how you become wealthy in the eternal kingdom of Christ. By investing in that which remains, that which abides, faith, hope, and love. Let's not stop believing. Let's not stop hoping. Let's learn gospel love together. And let's encourage each other to press on, to keep going, never quit, never stop. Run this race. Don't look back. Keep your eyes on Christ. And let's cross the finish line flat out, serving Christ, our great Lord and King. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father and our God, we pray that you would give to us the outpouring of your Spirit, that our hearts would be aflame with love for Jesus Christ. And that love for Jesus Christ would extend to embrace the people in Christ, the body of Christ. And that together, in concert of worship and praise, that our faith might be strengthened, that our hope
might be elevated, that our love might be made substantial, active, living, practical. Father, we pray that your blessing would rest upon this congregation, that your Spirit would abide here at Grace Church in Downingtown. We ask that you would give them great encouragement as they look at your faithfulness to them over the years past, as they see even now evidence of your blessing and your presence. And we pray that by faith and hope in love, that they would press on to tomorrow and prove to be faithful to you, the faithful and true God. Bless your word to us today. Bless our fellowship. May we, even in the time remaining tonight in our fellowship time, encourage and stimulate and strengthen one another to love and good deeds. May we embrace one another with a love for Jesus Christ and do all in the power of His Spirit and for the praise of His name. Amen.